All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and let's go to Acts chapter 1 if we could. Last Wednesday, we were looking at how the disciples began to prepare themselves for Pentecost. And in fact, this is why the disciples are there in Jerusalem. They are waiting for Pentecost. It's kind of interesting because, as we'll see in just a moment, Pentecost in the Old Testament went by a different name. And it was one of the three Jewish feasts where all male Jews were required to be. And Jesus told them in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So they're in Jerusalem for a couple of different reasons. They are there because they have to be there, because Pentecost, or the feast that is going to be celebrated, is going to be there, but also because the Lord told them to be there, because something big was about to happen. And, you know, it's got to be really interesting for the disciples. Can you imagine the excitement building in them? Because they know something good's about to happen. And for you and I as believers in Christ, I think when we think about this and the anticipation they must have been having here, what an anticipation we ought to have for heaven. Amen. You know, we just think about in the songs that we sang tonight, we think about what a joy it's going to be able to be in the throne of the Lord and be able to worship him and things like that. We know that there are great things ahead. The only difference is we don't know when ours is coming. And the disciples, the apostles here, they had a little bit of an inkling something was coming and when it was going to come. So let's take a look at this. To understand what is taking place here in Acts, we've got to go back to the book of Leviticus. So if you will, take your Bible, put a marker here in Acts 1, go back with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. And I will repeat something I say all the time. If you want to understand the New Testament, you better understand the Old Testament. Amen. And if you're here tonight and say, oh, I don't read the Old Testament. Oh, that's you're cheating yourself. You're cheating yourself of a good education. And you're cheating yourself of what you need in preparation so you really understand what you're seeing in the New Testament. To be honest with you, in preparation for tonight's message, about 2 or 3 weeks ago as I was studying on this, I saw things in the Old Testament that I'd never connected the dots. You saw it in the Old Testament. You see stuff in the New Testament. And it's so simple. Just draw the line. And sometimes we don't do the simple thing, drawing the line. In Leviticus chapter 23, starting in verse 4, the Bible says, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. And the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unto the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And in the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. And the 7th day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for sweet savor. And the drink offering, therefore, shall be of wine, the fourth part of hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears unto the same day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offerings, 7 Sabbaths shall ye complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. As you look at this throughout the Bible and throughout the Old Testament, Israel had 7 feast days that God created for them. Now, there was a lot of extra things, too. When we talk about the Sabbath, you have to, when you're reading the Old Testament, were you talking about the Sabbath or one of the extra Sabbaths, because the Lord had a way of tossing in some extra Sabbaths. And they were in the middle of the week kind of thing, and they were celebrated the exact same way, or maybe with some nuances, different nuances, but there were different Sabbaths. So you got to always determine what are we talking about when we're dealing with Sabbaths. But then you get into the seven feasts of Israel. And these seven feasts all point to something. On the 14th day of the feast, or of the month of Nisan, was the feast of Passover. We know that Passover was instituted clear back in the book of Exodus. What was the purpose of Passover? And we know that it was in preparation for the final plague. They took the blood, took the hyssop, put it over the doorpost. Anybody that was inside that was covered by the blood, by that doorway, they've come through that doorway under the blood, was saved when that angel of death passed over. But those who weren't, their firstborn was dead. And so they had to come by way of the blood. Passover pointed us to the perfect Lamb of God, whose blood would be shed not on a doorpost, but on a cross. And that blood would be the final time that a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, would have to be offered for the payment of sins. And when Jesus offered that sacrifice for us, he offered it once for all. Passover pointed to that time. Then we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread started the next day. So you have the 14th of Nisan is when Passover took place. So on the 15th, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a week-long feast. And the point of that feast was they were to eat no leaven. You say, well, what was the point of that? Why did they have all these dietary restrictions? Well, think about what leaven represented in the Scriptures. It represented sin. And those who have been covered by the blood should be living a life that is not indulging in sin. And so we have that Old Testament feast pointing to something in the New Testament to remind those of us that have been washed in the blood that we are to live a life apart from sin. Then came something else. This happened, and it's the wording of it is interesting. The Feast of First Fruits was a one-day event beginning on the day after the Sabbath of the Unleavened Bread week. You say, huh? Nisan the 14th, Passover. Nisan the 15th, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? You've got to get the Sabbath in there. The day after the Sabbath is going to be the Feast of First Fruits. You say, well, what was the point of that? First of all, let's understand when it's talking about. When is the Sabbath? What day of the week is the Sabbath? Okay. Sunday's not the Sabbath? No. Saturday's the Sabbath. Sunday is the first day of the week. What happens on the first day of the week? Resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what does that have to do with the Feast of First Fruits? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, notice verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, the Bible is going to tell us this. And now is Christ risen from the dead and become the what? First fruits of them that slept. The terminology is not to be wasted. We should understand. In fact, there is a verse of Scripture. Let me just read this verse of Scripture to you. This is in Colossians chapter 2. The Bible says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The feast that Israel was to go through were nothing but a shadow. Jesus Christ was the substance. And so when you start seeing this unfold in the New Testament, this isn't just unfolding. The feasts weren't just there to give the Jewish people an opportunity to celebrate and have a good time with each other. They were pointing to something. And every one of them was pointing to events that were going to happen a few thousand years in the future. But Israel was to keep doing these repetitively, season after season after season after season. Think about how many times they celebrated these things. What was the point? It was so that on this day of Pentecost, 50 days later, these Jewish people should have been so ready. because the Feast of Pentecost was going to be the Feast of Harvest. It was like Thanksgiving to the Jewish people. It was a time to thank God for the great harvest that He had given. And so all these Jews, they're gathered there in Jerusalem. They're mandated to be there for a reason. You see, they've been making this pilgrimage for years, centuries. Why are we doing this all the time? It's pointing to something. And one of these days, there's going to be a generation that's going to see it. Do you realize tonight, people have been looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for a lot of years, and there is going to be a generation that gets to be a part of that? And wouldn't it be awesome if we got to be a part of that generation that sees the return of Christ, that gets to be a part of the rapture? I mean, it sure beats death. Sure beats funerals. It's just to have one big rapture party, and the Lord takes us out of here. The Old Testament gave all these great shadows, no substance, shadows. And those shadows are created by something that has substance, right? So you put something solid and you cast the light on it, it's going to throw a shadow. So these shadows of the Old Testament are pointing ahead to the New Testament of what Jesus Christ comes, because He's the substance of it all. Oh, buddy, isn't it fun? You know what? If you don't get the Old Testament, you miss out on what took place. Why did God's plan have Jesus crucified on Passover? Because it was the plan. Passover pointed to Him. Why does it have Jesus rising from the grave at the first Feast of First Fruits? Because He is the first fruit of those that are risen from the grave. God had a plan. And can you imagine throughout all of time if you or I had to orchestrate that? If we had to get all those ducks of time into a row and make it all work out? Now go to Acts chapter 2 again. And let's take a look tonight at how this all unfolds here. Acts chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" And others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine. They're drunk." Now, I've not been around a whole lot of drunks in my lifetime, but I've never heard a drunk speak coherently. It's usually pretty slurred and kind of messy as they're talking and slobbering all over themselves. And they're thinking these guys are drunk and yet able to speak so eloquently in the languages, the tongues of the people. Oh, well, we'll get into that one next week. As we look at this tonight, this passage of Scripture has created some aberrant views, doctrines that have been embraced by churches and things like that. We're going to get into that, why those are aberrant views, and give some clarity to what Acts chapter 2 is actually teaching. So as we get into this tonight, first of all, as we saw last week, the disciples have been preparing for this day. Without knowing it, the good Jewish disciples have been preparing for this day for a very long time, long before they'd even ever met Jesus, because they had participated. A good Jew is going to participate in these feasts and do these things. And now here we go. God's got them there for a purpose and a time and everything else. In Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we brought this out last week. The Bible tells us in verses 13 and 14, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room and abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. The Bible says they were with one accord and praying together. I would suggest that the praying that was being done wasn't some numerical list asking God, bless this person, heal the sick person over here, be with us all kind of a prayer. These were individuals that when they were praying, they were pouring out their hearts to God. This was fervent, passionate, heartfelt praying. They prayed as if it was as necessary to them as taking a breath of air was necessary. And they gave themselves to praying. And it brought them into one accord with one another. When the Bible says they were in one accord, the Greek word is homothumadon. The word homo meaning same. Thumadon comes from the Greek word thumos, from which we get the word thermos. They had passion. They had fervor. They had heat in their fellowship as well as in their prayers. R.A. Torrey says this. He says, we are too busy to pray, and so we are too busy to have power. We have a great deal of activity, but we accomplish little. Many services, but few conversions. Much machinery, but few results. When we see the value of the kind of praying that the disciples were doing in that upper room with those women, when we see the need to pray like our very life depends upon it, things are going to happen. The place is going to get shook. You know, that's just an invitation for God to come and do something. And Christians tonight, I'm sorry, we don't need another revival meeting. We don't need another class or a seminar on evangelism and stuff like that. We really don't need another Bible conference. What we need is the child of God together with other children of God on their knees, on their faces before God, praying. And you know, amazing things will happen. Nothing wrong with those other things, but oftentimes those are part of the machinery. But they're not a part of the results. Oh, they may generate some results, temporary results, emotional results. But the church needs to find itself in prayer and in one accord with the body of Christ. Here's the second thing that happens. The Holy Spirit is given on Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks is what it was called. The Feast of Weeks. Warren Wiersbe comments that the day of Pentecost, as I've already said, would be similar to our Thanksgiving. The celebration was an expression of gratitude to God for the harvest and for all that he had blessed them with. The Bible told Jesus told the disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he told them, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. When the Bible, the timing is at the Feast of the Harvest. The Bible talks about you and I as being a part of the harvest. And the Bible says that the fields are ripe unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord at the harvest that he'd send out laborers into the field. You know what? As laborers, we don't go out without help. There is a helper to the harvest. And the helper to the harvest was given at Pentecost. Again, doesn't the Lord know what he's doing? And the timing. This is not just some random event and random timing. There was a purpose for the timing. It's a helper of the harvest. You know, the helper of the harvest isn't just there to give us power for leading people to Christ. But take your Bible, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible tells us this in verse 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. The Bible says, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest, the guarantee, the down payment of the purchased possession. The Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians that we are sealed until the day of redemption. That the moment that we trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior. Romans says the Holy Spirit of God came in and indwelled us. We were immediately baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. Tonight, if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, you aren't saved. Don't sit there and say, oh, I'm waiting on that second blessing. If you're a Christian, you don't remember what your second blessing was. There's been so many. Right? But you know the moment you got saved that the Holy Spirit of God came in. And that helper of the harvest was there also to guarantee our salvation until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit sealed us. And there is not one verse of Scripture that ever talks about that seal being broken, that seal is ever discarded in any sort of a way. We are sealed until the day of redemption. It was the Holy Spirit of God given back here at Pentecost that you and I experience the moment we trusted Christ as Savior, and every person that we have the privilege of leading to the Lord, the moment that they call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we don't see it happen, but we know just whoosh, Holy Spirit's in them right now. That, again, is phenomenal to think about. Here's the third thing. The evidence of the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost was seen in the cloven tongues of fire and the apostles speaking in tongues. Again, verses 3 and 4 of Acts chapter 2, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, here's where the rubber is about to meet the road. This is where a lot of confusion comes in our world and theology today. What is practiced today in the charismatic, the full gospel, the Pentecostal churches is not biblical. It is not biblical. It is not for today. And what is done is not carried out in a biblical fashion. If you, even if it was for today, and I've shared my story with you a little bit, but just the real short version is that I spent about 2 years in Assemblies of God and charismatic full gospel churches. It was all because of a girl. Not the one I married either. But, you know, I was definitely exposed to it all, and I got involved in it up to here. I mean, it was, if you want to know the full story, I give it to you sometime, but not tonight in the message. It's not important. So I simply tell you because I know that of which I speak. Amen. I have seen it. I've been there, and I can tell you exactly what I've seen, and I can tell you if you was to flip on the television and you was to watch one of these things go on, it's not make-believe. That's really what happens. You know, you see somebody come up and get slain in the spirit and get touched in the head, and they're going flat. It's like, whoa. You see, that don't really happen, does it? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. And boy, one goes down and everybody else start dropping like flies. It's contagious. It's, oh, my. Anyhow, let's get into this tonight. First of all, let's get some important points to clear this up, and I'm hoping... Yeah, I'm not going to finish this. No shock. Here's the first thing tonight. Tongues were languages and dialects, not ecstatic utterances. When you go back into the Scriptures, tongues were never just ecstatic babblings. They were languages and dialects. In fact, in the book of Acts, and whenever you see this word tongues, the word is glossa. Glossa. We have the American word glossary. Has to do with words. They were actual real words. When you see the word glossa in the Scriptures, it can be talking about either the tongue, the physical organ in your mouth. So every one of you, we all speak in tongues because we all have a glossa. Right? Okay? But it can also refer to dialect. So it has both meanings. In the Scripture, when it's talking about the organ in the mouth, it makes it very, very clear that's what it's talking about. And in this passage, makes it very clear it's talking about that which the tongue speaks. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, now when this was noised abroad, or excuse me, chapter 2 and verse 6, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because they heard every man heard them speak in his own language. The word language is the Greek word dialectos. That's not too difficult to figure out what American word we get from that. Dialect. Amen. So it was languages. It was specifically, it could even be regional dialects. It was not gibberish. It was something that was definitely knowable. So every time that you see this in Scripture, you got actual languages. And you say, well, wait a minute, because from the full gospel charismatic perspective, they say, well, what about your heavenly language? My what? Say, where do they get that from? Let me show you so you have an answer to this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is going to deal, the church of Corinth, you know, they were messed up. They had so many issues. The Lord deals with those issues of the tongue, or speaking in tongues, takes him three chapters to deal with them, with that. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Oh, see, there's an angelic heavenly language. That is not where that, the normal natural understanding of that doesn't even take you there. You say, well, then what's the meaning of that? Well, if I am hearing the tongues of men, I'm expecting something that's rudimentary. If I heard an angel speak, I'm going to hear something, at least in my thinking, I would imagine, boy, it's going to sound pretty divine. And you're going to know that source is not coming from man. It's got a heavenly source. Not that it is something that you're not supposed to, that's something that's gibberish. And in fact, if that's what it is, if it's something, oh, we can't understand it, then how can anybody interpret it? And that's one of the criteria for speaking in tongues. You got to have an interpreter. But if it's a heavenly language, something that we've never heard, we can't speak, how can you interpret it? Oh, well, that's the gift to be able to do that. Okay, then if that took place enough, you know, Bible translators go to foreign countries, they listen to people as they talk, they begin to learn the language. Should be something you could eventually, by now, surely, you should be able to put that in print. You could have a tongues Bible. Right? If they were right. But let me show you another thing that shoots the shoots a hole right in this. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. And in fact, we got to start in verse 2. Let's just go verse 1. It is not expedient, Paul says, for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. The unspeakable words, inexpressible words, were not lawful to speak. This isn't an indication that he heard something that was of a mysterious kind of a language, but rather what he heard was privileged and of a nature that was not to be shared. So if speaking in tongues is your heavenly language, is the angelic languages, Paul said he heard things, you don't talk about that. So doesn't that right there tell you they shouldn't be doing it? So you got to carry the logic all the way across. So tongues were a language, dialects not ecstatic utterances. Here's the third thing. Tongues were not and are not a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They say, oh, you got to be baptized in the Holy Ghost. I was. When? When I got saved. Amen. The instant I got saved. Now, understand that the Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians that we are to be filled, and that's an ongoing filling of the Holy Spirit of God. That is not getting more of the Holy Spirit. It's not Him getting more of us, we getting more of Him. It's a matter of control. And that control, that taking over that lordship of every area of our lives. But it's oftentimes used to say it's the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul, he deals with it right here. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. He says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So that tells me every single child of God has been baptized in the Spirit. Then, during the era when this gift of tongues was operative, look with me at chapter 12, verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? What is the natural expected answer to give there? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do you all speak with tongues? No. Do you all interpret? No. The answer to the question is no to all of those. Therefore, tongues cannot be a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because without the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to say that you're saved. We have to have the Holy Spirit of God to be able to say that we're saved. And if they're saying that tongues are, you know, a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, no, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Here's something else. Verse 11 of chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians. Tongues were not to be sought after. Now, I will share this. The girl that I was dating in high school and going into my first year when I was at the University of Toledo, her parents did not like me. I mean, I've never had parents not like me. This one didn't like me. But the reason they didn't like me is because I was a Baptist. And you know why? Not just any Baptist. They hated Pastor Bennett. Hated him. You want to know why? He wrote a tract about tongues, and somebody had given it to them at one time. I don't know who. It wasn't me. I was trying to date the daughter. I wasn't giving them that. And they gave it. Somebody gave it, and it laid out how tongues were not for today, what was wrong with tongues and all that kind of stuff, and they did not like me. Well, I went the whole gamut after we'd been together for about a year, and I'd went to her church sometimes and activities and stuff like that. Got into my first year of college, and I was going to Assembly of God church all the time, as often as I possibly could, and I received the gift and could speak in tongues with the best of them. And they didn't believe me. Well, that was the one thing they were wise about. I really wasn't. I was just copying what I had heard. I could do it today. I mean, whatever what I was doing back then, I could do it today. It's no big deal. But man, you get in the church and things, man, that emotion and the music and everything else, it's just like those old air raid sirens where somebody gets on that thing and gets to crank and man, oh man, that's charismatic church. And I tell you why, it made a Baptist speak in tongues. Well, not really. But one of the things that they pushed for in the churches and everything else is you need to seek to speak in tongues. Because if you don't speak in tongues, you're not filled with the Spirit. You're not baptized in the Spirit. So you should seek this gift. And, well, I wanted the gift of the daughter, so I should have the gift of tongues, right? No. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. The Bible says, talking about these gifts, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Look at verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. I'm not supposed to be praying for it, because it's supposed to be, whatever the gifts are, it was supposed to be given by God. It wasn't given to everybody. It was given to certain ones. So it shouldn't have been something to seek after. It should have been something to, if you had that gift back then, should have been something to praise the Lord for, because he gave the gift. To be perfectly honest, the thought process today is that the gift of tongues is the greatest of all the gifts. Paul says just the opposite about that. When those gifts were in operation, he said just the opposite. They were not the greatest of gifts. They were show-off gifts, if you will. That's the best way I can think to look at it. It is a show-off gift. And it had its purpose in Bible days. It has no purpose today. And we'll see next week. Why not? All right? Take a look at the next one. Go to 1 Corinthians 14. And the Bible tells us here that tongues were to be exercised in an orderly fashion. So when the gift was in place, they were to be exercised in an orderly fashion. It says in chapter 14, starting in verse 26, How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Okay, I've never seen it practiced that way. You know, sometimes we'll do testimonies and just have people share a testimony and it goes all over the place. We love to hear people share testimonies. And I can remember a lot of services, people just popping up like popcorn and sometimes going at the same time. Somebody over here, abity, 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 abity. Somebody over here, abity, abity, abity. It sounded like they're playing ping pong back and forth where they're speaking in tongues. Nobody standing up and interpreting. And it's like, huh. Okay, out of order. You don't do things out of order in God's church and expect it to be blessed. And before you start yippity-yappity-ing, you ought to find out, is there an interpreter? That's not done in modern day. It's just not done. So tongues were to be exercised in an orderly fashion. Look at verse 33. In verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep in silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. I can't tell you one church service I was ever in where I heard a guy speak in tongues, other than the preacher or the song leader. They could get up there and they could just let her go. But the rest was always the women. Out of order. God has an order to how things were to be done. Here's another one. We might finish this. I don't know. Chapter 14, verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe, not but for them which believe. What was the purpose of tongues? Just the opposite of what's taught today. Today it's taught as a sign to the believers. The Bible says no, it wasn't. It was assigned to unbelievers. And very specifically, we're not going to take time to get into this. Very specifically, it was assigned to unbelieving Israel. When you read through other passages of Scripture that refer back to this, God used the people that were speaking in tongues, the apostles, to speak out of a Jewish tongue the languages of Gentile nations. The Jews had a problem with that, you know? They had a real problem with Gentiles being welcomed into God's promises, God's covenants, God's plan of salvation. They didn't want any Gentiles there, and definitely not any of those Samaritans. Definitely don't want them on the premises. And the Lord says, let's let Jewish tongues speak in these foreign languages and let a foreign tongue praise my name. Next week, we'll get into looking at the message that those tongues would speak. I am going to finish this. Last point. Go to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 and 9. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Tongues were temporary. The verbiage, the tense of the verb that they would cease means that they would make themselves cease, and once they ceased, they would not start back up again. Historians, church historians have gone throughout the first century up into modern day, and up until about 15th, 16th century, it's really not recorded that any religious groups spoke in tongues. There were pagan groups, pagan religious groups that did, And then all of a sudden, somebody get this wild hair and decide, oh, we're going to start speaking in tongues. And so, phew, there goes tongues movement. And then it would die out. It'd go silent for years. And now came back. And I think in the 70s and 80s, maybe 60s, man, it just by storm and fades out for a little bit. The Bible says when tongues would cease, they would cease to in the sense that they would not start back up again. But the Bible also tells us when they would cease. They would cease after that which is perfect is come. You say, well, what's that talking about? The thing that it has, and I don't have time to get into this, I would love to, but there's a fellow by the name of Robert Gramacki. He writes the Modern Tongues Movement. He was the professor of Greek at Cedarville from 1960 until 2010. He is an incredible guy. Passed away in 2023. He pastored a church after he finished up with college, teaching and everything else. But he gives all this different evidence as to why that which is perfect has come is pointing to the finished, completed revelation of God's Word, the New Testament. We have God's completed revelation. What was the purpose of these other things? The Bible says we know in part. These filled in the gaps for a time. But now that which is perfect has come. That which is complete. You say, well, I think it's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. That's what they say. Greek's a funny language. And if it was talking about anything that deals with Jesus Christ, it would have to have a masculine verb to go with the masculine noun. Does that make sense? You can't have a feminine going with a masculine. And that which is perfect is neuter. So it means it has no gender. And so there's a variety of different ways in other passages of Scripture that point to the fact that this would have been talking about that which is perfect being the Word of God, the completed Word of God. We don't need the tongues anymore. So what is practiced today, how people have gotten themselves off on this is beyond me. It is unbiblical. Quite possibly it can be demonically inspired and driven. I'm not going to say in each situation what that might be, but what I will tell you is that it's not for today. And what is practiced today is not what was practiced back in Bible days. It's not what was practiced at Pentecost. Those people that were there heard the Word of God in their own tongue, their own language. It was miraculously taught by these men that didn't know that language, but they were able to share that message. Tonight, because of the denominations, the theological persuasions that we have that are so strong in what they believe concerning the Holy Spirit, and they go off in the tongues and all the other aberrant beliefs and things like that, I think one of the things we do sometimes, Christians, as the good Baptists we are, we swing the pendulum the other direction. And it's like, I don't want to talk about the Holy Spirit. I'm scared to death to talk about the Holy Spirit. Some people think I'm charismatic. It's like, you know what, Christians, tonight we need to talk about the Holy Spirit. He's the third person of the Trinity. He dwells within each and every one of us. We desperately need the Holy Spirit's power. We have to. We have to allow ourselves to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, led by the Spirit. And it starts with us getting on our faces before God and humbling ourselves before Him and saying, Lord, break me. I want to hear what you've got for my life. I want to know that when I am being led, it is being led of your Spirit, not led of my emotions, my whims, or anything like that. Tonight, will we allow the Holy Spirit of God, Christian, to take that control and to lead us like He wants to? Tonight, if you're here, you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. The whole point of, and we'll see next week, but I'll give you a preview, the whole point of the message that is going to be spoken to these people. They heard the message in all the different tongues, but they heard the same message. And the message was about the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And the message that you need to hear tonight is about the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And lost person tonight, you need to be saved. And you know, the Holy Spirit, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit came into this world to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And tonight, if you're sitting there, you're saying, man, I know I'm not saved, and I can just feel so uncomfortable inside. I don't know why I feel that way. Every time I come in here, I feel that way. Good. You know what that is? That's called Holy Spirit conviction. The Spirit of God is trying to let you know that you need to be saved. I don't know why. Why tonight you tell the Holy Spirit, okay, I give. I give in. And tonight's the night that you trust Jesus as Savior. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening, tonight, if the Lord is dealing with you as a lost individual, you don't know Christ as Savior, and you say, tonight I want to know Him. You say, what do I need to know? What do I need to believe? What do I need to say? Well, first of all, the Bible says very simply that if we will confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, we acknowledge who Jesus Christ is, that He is the Son of God, that He is God in the flesh, that He is the Christ, the Savior, who came to die on Calvary's cross for our sins. He is the only one who could pay the price and penalty for what we owe. That if we will confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God hath raised Him from the dead, Jesus didn't just die on a cross. He arose from the grave. The Bible says we will be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can you pray right now and say, Lord, I do believe that. I know I'm a sinner. I know, Lord, I've been trusting a lot of different things. And name it to the Lord. Don't just make it general, generic. Name it. What have you been trusting? Lord, I know I've been trusting a lot of different things that are wrong. Tonight, I believe there's only one way to be saved, and that is the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that He died for me. He was buried in the tomb, and He arose again from the grave. And I know that's all that's needed for my salvation. And I ask Jesus tonight to save my soul. You say, I've never prayed anything like that, but I did tonight, and I genuinely, honestly, sincerely meant it. If that's the case, would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus, and we thank You, Lord, for just the way that You prepared through the Old Testament days to bring us into the New Testament, and how You showed the Jewish people. Lord, they just missed so much. And we pray, Father, that not only their eyes, but our eyes as well would be opened. And for those that are lost, Jew or Gentile, that they would clearly see that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and receive Him as Savior tonight. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.